First of all, we would like to convey the love and greetings of the Chicago Ecclesia to the brethren gathered here at the convention. A subject, the love of God. And we use 1 John 4:16 as an introductory scripture. God is love. And he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. This was the Apostle John's declaration given to the Lord's people in the very early stages of the gospel age. God's revelation of himself to man, however, has been a gradual one. And yet it has been an accurate and exact one. We are told that God changes never, that with him there is neither variableness nor shadow of turning. And therefore we have no doubt to believe that God always was love, but that this feature of his character or this attribute was not revealed to man for a very long time. In the beginning of God's revelation to man learns about his Creator as a great, powerful being who brings into existence countless planetary systems, all operating in harmony and in an orderly fashion, according to a set pattern and design. The preparation of the planet Earth proceeded gradually, according to a prearranged design. The filling of the oceans with all manner of life after their kind, bringing into existence the various animals of earth after their kind, and finally the crowning feature of all of God's handiwork as pertaining to this earth, the creation of man himself in God's own image, a son of God. How wonderfully the power and the wisdom of God were begun to be revealed. But the love of God is not yet seen up to this portion of his revelation. Our first parents were placed in this wonderful Garden of Eden, and they were told to dress it and to keep it. And they were given a law by which to regulate their conduct. Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. The subsequent disobedience, the expulsion from Eden, and the beginning of the exaction of the death sentence upon our parents and upon their offspring brings into focus now another attribute of God, the attribute of justice. Perfect ability to keep the law was given to man. Therefore, perfect obedience was required. Therefore, the just sentence that came upon our first parents because of the willful disobedience. The succeeding centuries in God's dealing with certain faithful individuals only served to illustrate how exacting and how unflinching was God's justice. Wonderful promises were given to these individual few. And these, though only vaguely seen, yet they were embraced wholly. By one here and one there, and yet, even of these, who were subsequently called the friends of God, with whom he walked and he talked, in whom he confided, yet even these tasted of the sentence of death. Even these had to die because of the original penalty. A question probably at this point of the revelation of God to himself, as man endeavors to comprehend it, would probably be, did not Jehovah love his friends in whom he confided, with whom he walked and talked? Did God not love his friends? He permitted them to die like everyone else upon whom the death sentence fell. When Israel comes upon the scene, in due time, the law of commandments was given to them. Now these were the people of God. They were the natural offspring of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, whom God loved, in whom he confided, and with whom he made wonderful covenant promises. They were the only people on earth who were prepared to receive such a grand and noble law. It promised blessings of a temporal nature, corresponding to their desire and their ability to keep that law. And if anyone could keep it inviolate, everlasting life was promised to such an one. And yet, Jehovah knew that only Jesus would be able to keep that law perfectly and win the coveted prize. And yet, this offer was placed before millions of Abraham's offspring, literally. Would you say this was fair on God's part to place such a reward, such a promise before such a vast multitude who at one time numbered as many as the stars of heaven and the sand of the seashore, figuratively speaking? Do you think that was fair of God to place this before all of them, and yet he knew from the very beginning that only Jesus would gain that coveted prize? In some instances, God rose up mightily to fight for his people Israel against their enemies, concerning whom God himself instructed that they should slay both men and women, children, yea, even the cattle, to destroy everything that had life in these enemies whom they were told to vanquish. Was this a God of love who gave such harsh commandments? How often in the past, and even to this present time, this factor has been one of the greatest stumbling blocks to the minds of men as they casually read the scriptures instead of studying them. Really, was not God, by such arrangements, exposing himself to and encouraging misrepresentation, misunderstanding, and infidelity? Truly, as Isaiah exclaims in the 45th chapter of his book in the 15th verse, "Verily, thou art a God that hidest thyself." One generation passes away, and another generation cometh. Like sheep, they are laid in the grave, accompanied by groans, travail, pain, sorrow, aches, and so forth. Yet is God permitted all of this and looked upon all of this as a fulfillment of the original penalty of death. Meanwhile, he continued to make promises and showed in types and shadows and pictures of something far better which was yet to come, but no evidence of a fulfillment. Just pictures, promises, types, and shadows. Finally, after about 4,200 years of man's history, Jesus was sent into this world. He was sent into this world to redeem mankind from the penalty of sin and death, to take away the sin of the world, as one statement puts it, to taste death for every man, to die the just for the unjust, and to give his life a ransom for many. We read that most elevating text of Scripture in John 3:16. It was then, at this time, that those who were watching God's ways and were interested in his plans to the extent that he was willing to reveal this to them, that man now began to get a glimpse of this other attribute of God. And John records this for us in his Gospel, 3rd chapter and the 16th verse. God so loved the world. Oh, that was stated emphatically. God so loved. Here was an additional expression of the mind of God concerning his attitude towards this world of rebellious sinners who had gone astray from the very outset through Father Adam. Yes, God so loved the world that he gave the most precious treasure of his heart to redeem them. Paul emphasizes this when he exclaims that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God did not wait until mankind showed a definite trend to turn away from sin and its results before he would manifest his love to them. If God waited that long, the Redeemer would still be in the future. But no, in due time, Christ comes upon the scene, born of woman, born under the law, to give his life a ransom for the many, and thus reveal this wonderful attribute of God, that God is love. And yet, as we read of the intimate relationship between the Father and the Son, that sweet, perfect communion between the two while Jesus walked this earth for the 3.5 years of his ministry, how tender was the tie, full, uninhibited communion and fellowship. And yet, this God permitted his Son to undergo the most difficult and crucial experiences that could befall a human being. Yea, he even permitted him to be crucified on a cross as a thief to finish the work that he had designed for his Son. But justice must be satisfied. The penalty of sin must be met. And in this fashion, God provided the means to that end. And yet, humanity still travails. They still groan, and they're still dying. And yet, the exclamation that God is love keeps echoing down the corridors of about 2,000 6,000 years. And yet, where is the evidence about us that God is love? Wisdom was cooperating with this attribute of love in working out of a wonderful plan that the Father had purposed in himself, whereby during the interim, during the time that Jesus did lay down his life in sacrifice, redeeming the world and paying the penalty, until such time as anyone would fully and visibly, openly benefit by that sacrifice, there was to be a church selected from amongst men, who in turn, after being selected, they'd be tested and would be required to undergo experiences which would be similar to their Lord's. Because it would be required of these to walk in Jesus' footsteps. Yes, God did raise Jesus from the dead. He highly exalted him, gave him a name above every other name, placed him in his own right hand, and Jesus, to that extent, experienced the fruition of God's love on his behalf as an individual for his faithful service while he was here upon earth. But this was not the full end of God's revealment of his love, not even towards Jesus. That was just the beginning of more that was to follow. Meanwhile, the footstep followers of Jesus are the only ones who have benefited from the ransom sacrifice that our Lord paid on Calvary's cross. This enables them, being justified by faith, in order to present themselves as living sacrifices, thus becoming, even now, the sons of God. And it is only this class exclusively who can experience by faith somewhat of the same tenderness of love and devotion and care and providences of the Heavenly Father that Jesus experienced while he walked in the narrow way so many hundreds of years ago. It is only the church class who can really exclaim, to the extent that their faith can grasp it and their experiences prove it, that God is love. The remainder of mankind, during this whole gospel age, oh, to some degree they hear about the love of God, and yet they don't understand it. Even though God causes the rain to fall and the sun to shine on the just and the unjust, nevertheless, being surrounded by suffering, sickness, pain, and dying, which continue as before, why, men continue to question and to wonder about this love of God. Our Father permits his children to suffer for his name's sake and for Christ's sake. How often during the past centuries, especially during the dark ages, some were burned to death, others were thrown to wild beasts, crucified upside down, and put to all kinds of tortures, and in lesser or greater degree, every one of the footstep followers of Jesus must suffer for righteousness' sake before being judged worthy of a place with their Lord in the kingdom. This is the outline of God, of this God of love, that all who would be associated with Jesus must suffer. Must suffer to some degree. Through much tribulation shall ye enter into the kingdom of heaven. Like Jesus, so with the church. All must learn of the mysterious operation of the love of God. And they must copy it in their own hearts. It is so vastly different from any earthly or human love that there is no comparing the two. It is selfless. Even in learning about and exercising godlike love, which Jesus did perfectly, we believe, he was considered an extremist, a fanatic, a peculiar individual by those with whom he associated, his brethren after the flesh, natural Israel. Now, from theory to practice. Sometimes it's a great step between the two. But let's just note some incidences in the life of Jesus by which he was expressing godlike love. You remember he was invited to the house of a Pharisee, a learned man in Israel and a man who had a prominent position. The reason why this Pharisee invited Jesus to his home is not given. But we're told that he was thusly invited, enjoyed the meal, and then sat around and discussed a few interesting points about the ways of God. He gave a lesson on humility. He says, when you're invited to a feast, he says, don't seek the chief seat way up front. Because perchance, if someone more important than yourself enters in, the master of the house may say, oh, excuse me, come down a little lower, because someone more important than you just walked in, and I'd like him to take the front seat. No, but when you're invited to a feast, always take the lowest seat. You're pretty safe there. Just in case no one more important comes into the feast, the master may say, I think I'll have you take a front seat. Come up higher, if you please. Now, imagine Jesus giving these lessons in the home of a Pharisee who invited him to dinner. Yet he's pointing out an error that was prevalent among this class of Pharisees. And then, at this very same time, he mentioned another interesting factor. He says, you know, when you make a feast, don't invite your friends, your good friends, your close associates, those who may be on the same social plane as yourself, because if you do, why, what will they do in turn? Well, they'll invite you back. And then you'll feel obligated, then you'll invite them back again. And then in a short time, they'll invite you back again. And what happens? Why, Jesus says, you know, in another occasion he said, the publicans and the sinners do the same, so what credit is there to you if you practice this very thing? In other words, if you're making a feast, Jesus says, look for the poor, the maimed, the sick, the crippled, the widows, the orphans, those who can't invite you back. He says, those are the kind of people you should invite to your feast. Imagine Jesus saying this at the home of a Pharisee, who no doubt was guilty of these very things. What an upstart. Who gave this man the courage to speak after this fashion? In the home of a host. And he being just a guest. But you know, Jesus was laying down foundation principles of Christian conduct. And at the same time, he was illustrating the love of God. Because when God made His great supper and prepared His great feast, who eventually responded to the invitation? Oh yes, it first went to the ones who sat in Moses' seat, the ones more prominent in Israel, but they all turned it down, and God knew that they would, but He sent it out to them first. And then what was the invitation? Go out into the highways and byways, and the maimed and the halt and the blind, call them in, because My feast must be fully prepared and every seat must be taken. That's the way God invited to His great feast. And so the illustration, Jesus brings it right down to earth. In your temporal feasting, He's telling the Pharisee, copy the God of heaven. Invite those who can't pay you back. Isn't that a wonderful illustration for us? There's a lesson in this for us too. Do you invite someone to your home for supper, and then 2 months later they invite you back? And then 3 months later you invite them again, and 2 months later they invite you back? And finally it gets to be one of these mutual admiration societies where we're constantly fellowshipping with the same people. And yet the Lord loves all of His children. There may be someone in the ecclesia you never invite to your home. Why? Oh, they're so unimportant. They're off in the corner there. They may not be so good looking. They may be the poorest in the class. You don't invite those, do you? I hope you do. But you know, there's some who don't. We know it. We see it. They're always inviting their special friends, and their special friends invite them back. And week after week, and month after month, and year after year, these things continue the same. Why, brethren, why? Haven't we learned somewhat of the love of God? In another place, another incident in Luke 12, 13 and 14. Two brothers come to Jesus. They had an argument. Their father left them some money. They couldn't decide who should get the bigger portion. You know, just like families sometimes do when the father dies. There's an awful squabble about the money, the inheritance. So they come to Jesus and say, Lord, settle this inheritance for us. What do you think Jesus said? Well, you've come to the right person. After all, I'm the future judge of the world. I am fully qualified and capable to settle your smaller problems now. Let's sit down and talk this over. You think Jesus said that? No. Jesus turned them down, to use an expression, cold. He asked one question. Who made me a judge between you? Think of that. Our Lord, expressing the love of God, wouldn't even do this little favor for these two brothers. Would He meddle in family affairs? No, not Jesus. He knew that there was a time set aside when all family differences would be settled amiably between all parties and all concerned. When the father would come back and the two sons would be there, then they'd all talk it over together and settle everything. No, Jesus wasn't going to interfere in anybody's family life, in any family trouble. He was illustrating the love of God. When someone asks us to interfere and try to settle some of their family problems, do we feel that, well, we're elders of the class and they surely couldn't come to anybody more qualified? Do we just rush in, we're angels, or even Jesus feared to tread? Friends, I know some have. They've just rushed in and tried to settle someone's intricate family problems, and before they were through, it was so involved. Worse than before they started. Why couldn't they learn the lesson that Jesus inculcates here? A hands-off policy. Who made me a judge between thee? But this is the love of God, illustrated by Jesus. But someone would say, you mean that that's love? This unwillingness to help out these two brothers who were in trouble? Yes, friends, that's love. As illustrated by the greatest exemplar of divine love that ever walked this earth. You know, Jesus was limited in His ministry to Israel. There was so much good that he could do. So much teaching that he could impart to all peoples. Oh, he could feed so many more poor and hungry. The world was full of hungry people. The Gentiles had many more sick and afflicted with disease than Israel had. Did Jesus go beyond the limits of Israel to help all those? Oh, yes, they asked him once. They would have wanted to make him a king at one time. But Jesus wouldn't go. He knew the Father's plan had limited him and his ministry to this little nation of Israel. And love and wisdom were cooperating beautifully in recognizing the times and seasons in God's plan. At another time, Jesus made this statement, "I have many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now." You mean that Jesus purposely withheld information from his disciples? Purposely didn't tell him all he knew? That is correct. There was so much more that Jesus could have revealed to his disciples. Why, his heart and mind were bursting with information concerning the God of the universe, their Father, and his plans and purposes. And yet Jesus was forced to withhold the information from them because they couldn't bear it at the time. Paul felt the same way. He had so much more to tell the Hebrew brethren. He says, "For the time that you should have been teachers," he says, "you need someone to teach you again the first principles of Christ, to give you continually the milk of the word when I have so much meat that I'd like to impart to you." Well, you see, Paul had learned from Jesus the same lesson. Yes, love and wisdom cooperate. They know when to give milk and when to give the strong meat and when to give that which is in between. There is such a time when we could choke someone with strong meat when they're just ready for milk. Even though we may be bursting at the seams, as it were, to tell them all that we know about the plan of God and every feature of it. But they're not ready for it, friends. Wisdom must teach love the proper time and season to tell something. And just that much. And then when the next step is revealed, and it will be, we could tell them some more and tell them some more until they're ready for it. But until such a time, just that which is necessary. Be willing to keep back that which you may be full of, but wait for the proper time and season before we tell it. That's godlike love. The ability to withhold that which is good when we know that it is the right time to bestow the gift. You remember in Matthew, the 16th chapter, 13th to the 23rd verses, is a wonderful description of an incident that always warms our hearts when we review it. Old people were getting all kinds of impressions about who Jesus was. And Jesus would inquire of his disciples, "Well, what are men saying? Who am I?" And they would give him different opinions, expressions. And then Jesus turned to his disciples. "Whom say ye that I am?" And Peter steps forward with a most wonderful declaration. Oh, he says, "Thou art the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Oh, and Jesus commended Peter highly for that. Oh, he says, "Simon Bar-Jonah," he says, "flesh and blood have not revealed this unto you, but my Father which is in heaven." Oh, then he told Peter about this wonderful truth upon that rock God would build his church and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. And Peter he must have felt so good inside. And I suppose every one of us would have felt the same after such a wonderful declaration concerning the identity of Jesus. He was highly commended. And yet, you know, before that chapter ends, Jesus must turn the other cheek, as it were, to Peter, in telling later of the fact that he must needs go to Jerusalem to suffer and eventually be put to death. Peter says, "O Lord, far be this from thee." What did Jesus tell Peter? Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou savorest not the things of God, but of man. Think of that, friends. The same Jesus who so highly commended Peter before the page turns in your Bible. Jesus gives this answer to the same Peter. Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou savorest not the things of God, but the things which be of man. This was God-like love being expressed through Jesus. Whether we could accept it or not, that's what Jesus said. You know, Jesus knew that Judas would betray him. He knew that at the Last Supper. Yet, you know, he washed his feet. He gave him the sop at the supper, which was really an indication of a special favor to this one. And yet Jesus knew that he was intent on betraying him. But you know, this was God-like love being expressed by Jesus. Divine love would not let go of a brother until such time as the sin and the sinner were inseparable. Yes, Jesus showed that love to the very end until it was definite that the sin and the sinner were one. On the cross, Jesus considered this one thief who asked him for a favor. And yet, Jesus acquiesced. Imagine turning to a thief, one who deserved his fate. And because this thief asked for a future favor, Jesus told him it would be granted to him. I say unto you this day, thou shalt be with me in paradise. Think of such an one who was in agony himself, and near death, would take the time and the thought to consider a request by a thief for some future favor. And Jesus assured him that he would get it. These are just these little illustrations, friends, in the life of Jesus in which he demonstrated God-like love. We could just picture ourselves in these same places, and how would we conduct ourselves in similar circumstances? Do we think we are too good to rub sleeves with the lowest strata of society? Or do we hurriedly pass them by like the scribes and the Pharisees, you know? When they passed down the street, they swept those big robes around them closely as they walked by the people so that those robes wouldn't rub against the publicans and the sinners, so there would be no contamination. That's the way they felt, you know. Jesus wasn't afraid to figuratively let his skirt rub close to this thief on the cross, was he? No, there was no danger of contamination. This was God-like love expressing itself in the life, the dying moment of the Savior's life. You know, Paul traveled extensively. And he labored more abundantly than all the other apostles. And you know, some for whom he labored and whom he assisted, these questioned his apostleship and wouldn't accept him as one of the apostles of the Lamb. And you know what Paul thought about it? You think he said, well, if that's the way you feel, all right, I'll go and help those who accept me as an apostle. I'll just pass you by. If you don't accept me as the apostle of the Lamb, why should I be laying down my life on your behalf? I'll go to those who favor me and who see it, the Lord's way and my way. No, Paul didn't do that either. He labored just as hard on behalf of those who accepted him as those who accepted him not. That was Paul expressing God-like love. In the church, as far as Paul was concerned, whether it was barbarian, Greek, or Jew, it made no difference to Paul. Why? Because it made no difference to God who called those of any nationality, race, or clime. The God of love called such, And because Paul recognized the workings of divine love, Paul cooperated with his God and with his Lord. He didn't consider nationality, color, or skin. And we believe, friends, that whoever makes such a distinction in the body of Christ, if there's any segment of prejudice in our minds, such an one renders himself or herself unfit for a place in the little flock beyond the veil. That might sound like an awful strong statement to make. You think it over yourself. You think that God would have anyone with the divine nature on the other side of the veil who harbored even one iota of prejudice against a minority group of people? Do you think that God would permit such a one to roam the heavens with such an attitude? Now, Paul loved Peter. He recognized Peter as the strong one of the original 12. And yet, when on the spur of the moment, Peter forgot himself, dissembled with the disciples at one occasion, it was this Paul who took Peter to task. Yes, openly and before them all, he had to explain to Peter that he was wrong in dissembling when he was eating with the Gentiles and certain prominent Hebrew brethren came down to visit that city. And when Peter saw these prominent Hebrew brethren, he just separated himself from those Gentiles with whom he was eating. Yes? Who was it that received a vision on the housetop of the sheets that came down towards Peter when he was in a vision with all these unclean things in it? Rise, Peter, slay and eat 3 times. Yes? Who was it that was primarily used to open the gospel to the Gentiles? It was Peter. And here was Peter, who was the very instrument in opening the heavenly call to Gentiles, separating himself from them because some Jewish brethren came upon the scene. Do you think that it was unkind of Paul to criticize Peter so severely? It might have been. That's the way maybe some would have seen it at that time. Maybe that's the way they were impressed. But Paul, you were too strict with Peter. After all, brotherly love doesn't call for that kind of an attitude towards Peter. After all, wasn't he an apostle before you? You should consider his position, his preeminence above you. Why don't you just take him on his side and whisper nicely to his ear and show him his mistake, and you would have settled it that way, Paul. Why do it so openly, so severely, making an open thing of it? Paul, you're too strict with Peter. What did Peter think about it? Did he get angry? No. Did he hate Paul for this? No. What was his answer? He gives it in an epistle. 2 Peter 3:15 and 16. I wouldn't read it. You know the answer of Peter's reaction to Paul's rebuke to him on that one occasion. James tells us that in order to comprehend somewhat of the love of God, he lays down certain steps by which God reveals himself to us in order for us to copy the same in our conduct. He says, James 3:17, that the wisdom that is from above is first pure. Then it is peaceable. Then it is gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. But did you notice the order in which James stated it? The wisdom that is from above is first pure. And then it's peaceable. Then it's gentle. Then it's easy to be entreated. Full of good fruits. Without partiality. Without hypocrisy. But first pure. Friends, this is the divine order of things. Yes? Reflectively now, we can look back through all of God's dealings down through the centuries, right up to the present. And we can see how this principle has motivated him in all of his ways towards mankind in general. His friends, Jesus, the church, and even toward angels. And we also discover that God's attributes do not clash in the least respect, but rather that they all work harmoniously together. Here's a man a comment, October 14. To do justice and judgment is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. And here's the quote, we are to grow in love. And love is the principal thing. But before we can make much development in the cultivation of love, we must learn to be just, right, righteous. It is a proper presentation of the matter that is given in the proverb that a man should be just before he is generous. It behooves the Lord's people, therefore, the new creation, that they should study this subject of justice continually. And daily put it into practice, the lessons inculcated in the divine word. Such as get this proper foundation of character before they begin to build love will find that they are making progress properly. And all love that is founded upon injustice or wrong ideas of righteousness is not the love which the Lord will require as the test of disciples. You see, it's the same principle over and over again. And then Paul in Philippians 4, 8, when he tells us of the things we should think about. You remember, brethren, whatsoever things are lovely, of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. He doesn't put it in that order, does he? No, first he says, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure. Then, whatsoever things are lovely, of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. You see, the pattern is always the same. Whatsoever things are honest, just, pure, just like James says, the wisdom that is from above is first pure. It must be purity first before any of the other characteristics can enter in and take their proper place in the outworking of a proper character in a son of God. There was once an illustration given about an experience a traveling man had. You've probably heard this, but repetition is good sometimes. This man was traveling from city to city on business, and he developed a severe toothache. And he remembered that there was the next town that he was coming to, he had a friend who was a dentist. And he immediately made straight paths for this dentist's office, and he told him his trouble. This tooth was bothering him terribly, and he had to stop his business. So the dentist friend sat him in a chair and said, well, we'll try to do our best. You just sit down here, and we'll try to fix up your tooth so you'll be able to go about your business. So he drilled in the tooth, and he filled it up, and shook his hand. He was glad to see his friend after so many years, and he sent him on his way. Well, several months later, that tooth began to ache again. And then it began to ache so severely that it was just impossible for this man to keep on traveling. So the very next town he came to, he got to the first dentist's office, and he said, Doc, you've got to do something for me. This tooth is killing me. So the doctor sat him down, began drilling in, took out the old filling, and he looked inside that tooth. He said, who filled your tooth? Who was your last dentist? He said, well, it was a good friend of mine in such and such town. He said, well, you know, I hate to tell you this, but your friend didn't do such a good job in cleaning out your cavity. He didn't drill far enough. Evidently, he was afraid to hurt you. But you know, he says, I can fix this tooth, but it's going to hurt quite a bit. Can you stand it? The man says, oh, anything just to fix that tooth. So he went through the work of really drilling out that tooth, and there was much perspiration and gripping of the seat on which he sat. But he finally fixed that tooth, and he sent that man on his way. Who do you think was this man's friend? Who was the better dentist? The friend who was afraid to drill just a little bit more in order to make him suffer a little bit, or this other man who really put him to the test and made him perspire and groan, but he fixed the tooth up. And he went on his way, he saved the tooth, and he saved the day for this traveling man. You know, the Lord gives us a pattern of how love should be expressed by us and in what direction it should be aimed properly. First of all, we ought to love the Lord first with all of our heart, all of our soul, mind, and being. Then we ought to love the truth next. And then we ought to love the brethren. You say, why this order? Well, if you don't love the Lord supremely, you'll never get the truth, and you'll never have brethren. But then why love the truth more supremely than we love the brethren? Doesn't the love of the brethren come before our love for the truth? No, friends, if you didn't love the truth supremely, you would never have brethren. So we must learn to love the truth supremely, and then the Lord will give us brethren to love as well. But that's not the end of the expression of love on our part. We've got to learn how to love our families, our earthly families, those who depend upon us. But our love doesn't end there either. We're asked to love mankind in general, do good unto all as we have opportunity. If we have opportunity to do them good, do it to them, express your love to them in this limited way. And we're to even love our enemies, the scriptures tell us. Yes, even to love our enemies. Then, or even to learn to love the brute creation, animals themselves. But you see, the degree of love differs in each one of these aspects. You don't love your neighbors or your friend as much as you love your earthly family, do you? No. You don't love your earthly family above the love of your brethren in your spiritual family, do you? No, you shouldn't. At least that's the way the scriptures present the matter. There are different degrees of love which we should manifest in our daily walk in life. And if we learn these degrees in their proper proportion, we will learn how to manifest the love of God in our daily walk in life. And you know, finally, when the rough scaffolding of God's building, that is the plan of the ages, is removed, all will see the finished product. Adam and all of his children will understand. The ancient worthies and the prophets will fully see and understand. The Sodomites, the Samaritans, Israel, her enemies that she slew, even to the animals around them. The church, angels, all will join in the one acclamation with full understanding that God is love.
Thank you, Brother Julius. Now, as a closing touch to the day, before we sing the closing hymn and are dismissed with prayer, Sister Helena Borowitz from Boston is going to sing for us. Sister Helena.